Acts chapter 19, I'm going to read to you from verse 1 through verse 20. The title of the message is In All the Way. In All the Way. Listen carefully. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? So they said, Into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who was to come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Just want to make sure you guys weren't falling asleep. It's kind of creepy, but anyway, there you have it. Verse 16. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would make it come alive in our hearts, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want you to know that there's an evil spirit in the world who wants to leap on you, overpower you, prevail against you, and leave you naked and in fear. And for those of us who play at Christianity, that is exactly what is going to happen. There are those in this story who thought that they could mess about with the things of God. They could call upon the name of Jesus in whom somebody else believed without exercising faith themselves. And then try to confront the devil with a pseudo-faith. All good intentions aside, the fact that they were trying to help other people aside, they were left in fear, having been stripped of everything. There could be those of that kind of people sitting in this congregation right now. And I want to tell you, today is the day you discover that there's more to your faith than what you thought. Jesus Christ is real. And he's here. And his name has power and authority. But his name has power and authority only on the lips of those who have placed their faith and their trust in him, who have confessed their sin before God, who have found forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ, and who have found newness of life in the resurrection power that comes when the Holy Spirit dwells on the inside of us. You can know a lot about God and still miss him by a mile Many years ago, we had a fellow who sat in church with us right here. His name was Jerry. Some of you remember the story. He used to sit in the chair where you're sitting right now, right there, one next to the lights on the wall. And Jerry would sit in church every Sunday. Jerry was a wonderful man. He was an elderly chap, and he was a lively fellow, and we liked him, and he seemed to be a Christian, at least from all outward appearance. He came to church with some people who were true Christians. At least they exercised their faith. They spoke about their faith openly. They lived a lifestyle, at least from what I could tell as a pastor at that time. They lived a lifestyle that it seemed to prove that their faith was genuine. And Jerry would come to church with them every Sunday. So I thought, for sure, Jerry must be saved. Well, it turns out Jerry enjoyed being in the service. He loved our music. He liked the liveliness of everything. It's kind of unusual for elderly folk to like our music because it's kind of loud, and sometimes it affects the hearing aids a little. But Janet's nodding in the front row. We love you. Up and down all the time. That's right. I'm so sorry. We should learn to accommodate you as well. But anyway, it's surprising, but you know what? It doesn't surprise me that the family, that the draw of the family is enough to overcome the loudness of the music. And Jerry enjoyed being in company with us, and there was it was a sense of community that he loved. But when it came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he had never made that personal commitment to the Lord. He had never actually got on his knees and recognized himself a sinner in desperate need of God's forgiveness. He had never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. He hadn't been baptized. I didn't know this. As the pastor, I just assumed. Well, big mistake. Turns out Jerry was sitting in church in that chair right there by the wall in the middle of a worship service, and Jerry had a heart attack. And Jerry actually died right there. Don't feel weird about that chair. We've moved it. In the meantime, it's a different chair. Same spot, different chair. You might be sitting in that chair. Jerry collapsed. We called 911. We had a nurse practitioner in the church at the time, and she ran over there. She tried to find vitals on him. She couldn't find vitals. He was gone. Tried to resuscitate him. We waited for the EMTs to get here, and they took him out. They put him in the van, and they resuscitated him in the van, in the ambulance. He flatlined on the way to the hospital a number of times. They got him back. Got him to the emergency room. They got him back. They got him on some medications, and they managed to preserve his life. God's grace. Well, one of the family members who had brought Jerry to church came back, because we stopped everything. We prayed, and then we carried on with the rest of the service in faith that the Lord would preserve Jerry's life. In the meantime, one of the family members came back and said, "Guys, I just want to give you an update. Jerry's alive, but I need you guys to know Jerry has never given his heart to Jesus." So, you know, the crazy thing about it is that Jerry could have died and gone to hell from a pew in our church. Isn't that crazy? That's crazy. So God brought him back to life in our church, or just outside our church anyway. So you can say somebody was raised from the dead here at Living Hope Family Church. It's quite a good story. It's true. He was. The EMTs had something to do with it, but so did the Lord, apparently. Because no man can live unless God breathes the breath into us, right? Well, that same Sunday, about a dozen people from Living Hope Family Church made a beeline over to the hospital, and they must have led Jerry to the Lord 12 times the same day. He prayed that prayer probably a dozen times, and I don't know if somebody baptized him with a glass of water over his head in the hospital room or something, but Jerry gave his heart to Christ. And I just want to say that that story will constantly remind me that I can't take for granted that any of you have a relationship with the Lord. I cannot assume that any of you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You may be in church and hear things about the Lord and still be so far away that you don't even know who He is. The beginning of the passage tells us about Paul in this town called Ephesus. Now, I'd love to give you the history. I've prepared a whole lesson for you on the history. I've got slides to show you of what Ephesus looks like and all of that. It's going to have to wait for another Sunday, because I'm going to cut to the chase here. We've got just a short amount of time, and we'll give you that Bible study lesson another day. In the meantime, let's look at some of the groups of people that are given to us. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and he's writing for us. He's the same guy who wrote the Gospel, by the way, the Gospel of Luke. He writes the book of Acts, and he gives us these snippets so we can kind of get an assessment of the kind of people. There's a message God wants to tell you from this description of the people in Ephesus. Ephesus is a big city. Okay, just imagine in your mind, it's a city of 300,000 people, which is huge for the Roman world. It's nestled on the southwestern shores of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, not terribly far from Istanbul, south of there. But anyway, it's a very prominent city. It's got a huge temple to the goddess Artemis. It's a very prominent place. The temple to the goddess Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. It's also one of the world's largest banks, if not the largest bank in the world. That's what temples usually became, repositories of people's money. And it was cosmopolitan. It was very busy. There were a lot of markets. There at least two agoras. One of them was a state agora, and the other one was just a marketplace. It was huge. They had a theater that could seat 25,000 people. It was massive, absolutely massive city. Anyway, in this place, Paul finds there's a group of these 12, just 12 men, a small group. And he finds that these 12 men have a pseudo-faith, sort of a kind of a faith. They've gathered, they meet, they must meet in a synagogue, I'm going to guess. They've got some inclination about the gospel message, in a way. They've heard the story that John the Baptist told. Now, if you know your Bible history a little bit, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, right? John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness when Jesus came to the wilderness and at the Jordan River, and he was baptizing, and Jesus came and stepped into the water, and John said, "No, I'm supposed to be baptized by you, Jesus." And Jesus said, "No, fulfill all righteousness, baptize me." And that was when the ministry of Jesus Christ began. John the Baptist had called many, many people they'd come from out of the cities, Jerusalem and Jericho and various cities around the Jordan River. They'd come to find peace with God. He talked about repentance. He spoke about morality. He pointed them towards the promise of God that was yet to come. But it was an incomplete story. It was a lead up to. It wasn't, it was the prequel. It wasn't the actual story yet. And so these guys had heard that part of the story, so they were ready for Jesus, but they were not yet Christians. Does that make sense? And so Paul goes up and he looks at them and he recognizes immediately these guys don't know the Lord. Do you have any friends who think that they're Christians who you can tell don't know the Lord? I mean, they're religious. They have a form of religion. They attend church maybe. They give frequently. They're generous to they help in benevolence ministries in the town, or they're very kind to everybody, hospitable people. They're just nice people. But they don't have a relationship with the Lord. You ever met those kind of people? Isn't it confusing for you? You're kind of like, well, should I tell them? Should I not tell them? I mean, I don't want to offend them. They've been serving the Lord all these years. I don't want to tell them that they don't really know God and they've got to know Him my way. I mean, that just seems like so, subjective. And Paul, beautifully politically incorrect Paul, steps right up into their lives and says, Do you guys have the Holy Spirit? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. He's like, I can tell, because you're sort of religious, but you don't have any power. There's no joy in your lives. You're fulfilling all the ritual. It's like I don't know what it is that you get out of it, but it's not joy. And he says, I can tell. You should have joy. There should be a smile on your face. And I can tell it's not there. They're like, well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. It's like, what do you mean you didn't know there was a Holy Spirit? Because every Christian has the Holy Spirit. That's the implied thing there. Theologically, it's actually wonderful. I love this passage because it shows us that Paul had an expectation that anybody who put their faith in Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit. God just gave you a download. When you ask Jesus in your heart, boom, Holy Spirit and everything. That's what he said. That's what Paul's expecting. He says, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Whose baptism were you baptized into then? John's baptism. It's like, well, that's great, but that's not that's great. That's the first step, but repentance isn't the end of the story. Last week I told you guys that what makes baptism in Jesus' name so exciting is that whole image that we have of that sort of bride, bridegroom, arranged marriage story. If you didn't get it, you can get this CD from last week, but John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Jesus baptized with a covenantal baptism that said, I am dead to who I was. I'm alive to you. I am saying yes to the marriage proposal. Yes, I will be washed and prepared. You can sanctify me. I'm going to take the cup of covenant and drink that and say yes to you, and I will wait for you to come, my bridegroom, and take me to yourself. And that's what baptism in Jesus' name is all about. It's relational. It's all about relationship. And a lot of people have been stuck in that religious world where they think that it's only about that morality issue. They come to church because it's a moral place to be. And while that's good in a way, it's also, it's just not reaching, it's not, it's way off target. So Paul says to them, be baptized. They say, yes, okay, we want that. And I say to you, they're the example of the kind of response that you want to have. If I tell you to examine your personal walk with the Lord, if you're looking at yourself right now and you're thinking, I don't have a relationship with God, I just do the religious story, then be like these guys and say, yes, I want that. And let's get you baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And let's watch the Holy Spirit come all over you. And maybe you'll start prophesying and speaking in tongues too, just like these guys did. Maybe God will do something different with you and give you different gifts of His Holy Spirit, and evidence and manifestation of His Holy Spirit at work in your life. Most likely it'll be courage and joy, which is what He gave me and every Christian I've ever met. That's the response that God wants you to have. And those guys, turns out, they get used by God. I mean, we don't really hear about their names and who they are, but the idea that there's 12 of them is a very significant idea. The 12, the number 12, whenever it shows up in the New Testament, you know, 12 disciples, it's sort of a number of God's choosing. It's like the establishment of something new. And from that point in the story, Ephesus becomes an epicenter for what God's doing in the world in terms of His church. Ephesus eventually becomes one of the leading churches, if not the leading church in the world. Antioch was the main one. Well, obviously Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and the church moved out of there. And then you've got the Antioch believers. You've got Alexandria becomes a real hub for the Christians, and Ephesus is a real hub for Christians. Corinth is kind of one too in Rome, but Ephesus is like really, really a big place. And it turns out history shows us that it seems like John, the Apostle John, lived out the last of his days in Ephesus, wrote a number of his letters from Ephesus, and it seems like Mary, the mother of Jesus, spent her last days in Ephesus as well. At least that's what church history and doctrine tells us. It was a very, very important center, and a lot of people came to Christ there. In fact, it says in the scripture right here, the whole of Asia, the whole of that province of the Roman province, what is modern-day Turkey, was reached for the gospel. You may remember in the book of Revelation, there are seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and Ephesus is the first one. It takes the position of prominence in that. All seven churches are in the province of Asia, that little Turkey. And I had a map to show you, but I'm not going to show you now. But all those seven churches were actually, the six churches were reached out of Ephesus. That was the epicenter. And all the other ones were reached in sort of like the postal route. They were reached. And God did amazing things through this church. And I'm going to say that's what happens when people go from being nominal in their faith to being radical in their faith. When they go from being sort of half in, maybe a little bit in, maybe got my toes in the water, to being, I'm all in. They're just diving in the water. And that's the invitation that you guys have from the Lord today. If you want to see your world transformed, your personal world and the world in which you live, then I'm going to tell you that this nominal Christianity thing is for the birds. It's not going to work. Don't do that. It's a waste of time. And the truth is, you could end up like Jerry, knowing about God but not knowing God. And it might have you ending up in the wrong destination, which would be tragic. So then there's another group of people mentioned in the story. Paul starts teaching. Of course, these 12 guys, they get radically on fire for the Lord. It's awesome. I imagine that they meet in home groups and small groups and whatever. Paul, in the meantime, keeps on teaching in the synagogue. And for about 3 months, it says, he teaches in the synagogue every weekend on the Sabbath. And he's in front of these people and he's telling them, that's a pretty lengthy time to be in the synagogue. It took only 3 weeks in Thessalonica before he was booted out. It took 3 months in Ephesus before they got upset with him. But some of them started getting stubborn. So there's a different response to the gospel. Okay, there's one response is like, hey, I need that, I want that. The other response is, I'm not going to do that. And then it becomes more than, I'm not going to do that. So I'm going to oppose those of you who do. And God forbid that you should become so hardened in your heart that you start opposing what God is doing in the midst of the people around you because of your own unwillingness to let go of the lifestyle that you've been living. When you come to Christ, it requires a change up in your lifestyle. Now, God gives you the power to make the change. But I'm going to tell you that faith in Jesus Christ that's just words only is it's a bit sketchy. I'm not saying that we earn our salvation, but I am saying that our works usually display what's going on inside of our heart. So if we keep on living in the same mess we've always been living in, it usually means we're not totally in. We're not committed. Do you know what I mean? I don't know if you've ever seen a little, like a bulb of, you know, an onion or maybe a tulip bulb that starts to grow a little bit in the closet. Have you seen one of those? Gets a little bit of a green shoot out of there. It almost wants to grow. It's like almost sort of kind of going there. But until you actually commit it, it will not produce the flower. Does that make sense? And in the same way, you and I have to be committed or else we'll almost sort of get there and then die, which would be awful and a tragedy. So there are those who not wanting to be committed because they like the lifestyle that they've been living. They want Jesus and all the rest of it. They can start becoming stubborn. And when the teaching of the Lord begins to really address the issue in their life, here's what they do. I've done this in some small ways myself, but maybe you can recognize this in your own life. Certainly don't want it pointing fingers at anybody else, but you can certainly recognize when we start to feel like uncomfortable because the gospel's pointing at issues in our heart, we begin to deflect. We try to pass the attention off on somebody else, and we start getting argumentative. We start pushing, you know, and saying, I'm stubborn, I'm not going to be moved in that way. Instead, let me find something that's wrong with you and point that out so I can just kind of deflect that conversation. I want you to know that the end of that story is not good. Here's what Paul does. He takes the true disciples and he says, all right, we'll leave those stubborn ones and we're going to go somewhere else. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do in your life as well. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do in your life. If we become stubborn and say, I refuse to move from where I am to where I need to be, God will say, all right, at some point, I'm going to shift this umbrella under which you were finding your protection, and I'm going to move it over here. It's not too far away. I'm in the same city. I'm just over here, but you are no longer under the umbrella of my protection. And what happens then is it's like open season. The devil just has a field day. When you're outside the walls of the city, you are fair game to everybody who wants to try and rob you. But when you are under the protection of the Lord, God fights on your behalf. So it's no surprise. It should come to you as no surprise that when you step out of the protection of the Lord, stuff starts going wrong in your life. Now, I'm not saying that if stuff's going wrong in your life, it's because you've stepped out of the protection of the Lord. Not every time. Sometimes the devil just wants to have a field day, and for some reason God wants to grow faith in us, and he allows the devil to have a little bit of a go, like he did with Job. That's kind of a lot of a go. But anyway, God will, that's another story altogether. Nevertheless, disobedience to the voice of the Holy Spirit will always end you up in a place where the devil robs and steals and kills and tries to destroy you. And it should come to you as no surprise that things start breaking that weren't breaking before. You know, the Bible tells us that when the children of Israel were released from Egypt by God, he took them out of the wilderness under Moses' protection way back. The Bible tells us that the sandals on their feet did not wear out for 40 years walking through a wilderness. Well, that's just the supreme and wonderful sovereignty of God holding the sandal leather together and the straps together. Isn't that amazing? God can do that. I don't have sandals somewhere. Well, I do have a few, but not. I don't wear sandals for 40 years, but I do have a car that I drive a lot. And it's possible. Now, this may sound crazy to you, but I believe that the Lord rebukes the devourer on behalf of those who are under his protection. And I have had many times when literally the devil has tried to steal stuff from me and God has come about and just prevented him from stealing it. Not too long ago, I was driving my Jeep, and something went wrong with one of the parts. I'm not a mechanic, so I can't tell you all, but something went wrong. It seized up and could have seized the whole engine. I went on a 12-hour drive to fetch some stuff. I was being a good citizen, a good Samaritan, fetching stuff from somebody's storage unit to bring it here to get it in their house because they're a single mom and they didn't have, whatever. So I did the drive, came back, and the car suddenly started overheating about 30 minutes outside of town on the way back home. Just to the point where I could make it home and then take it into the garage the next day to have it repaired. If it had broken an hour before that, I could have seized my whole engine. It would have cost thousands of dollars. I can't afford to buy a new car right now, but God rebuked the devourer on my behalf. Now, don't be surprised if you become stubborn and arrogant and say, I will not listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit says, okay, I'm moving on over here, and you find yourself outside the protection of the Lord, and God does not rebuke the devourer on your behalf. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you suddenly find yourself getting sick with every little cold and sniffle that comes along, where you hadn't been sick for years. You're like, well, what's happening to me? I'll tell you what's happening to you. You have stepped outside of the protection of the Lord. Maybe God in His grace and His sovereignty will protect you long enough to where, you know, you'll come right back in under that covering before too long. But just for whatever it's worth, heed the warning, my friends. You want to be where God is. Anyway, so those stubborn guys get left behind. Paul takes the others and he begins to teach them every day. Now, the Bible tells us he's teaching them in a place called the School of Tyrannus. Now, we're not sure if Tyrannus was actually a teacher who had a school there, but it's more likely, because of the inscriptions that are found in Ephesus, that Tyrannus was a benefactor for the city, and he built temples and baths and latrines and whatever, I don't know. He built all kinds of stuff, and he probably built a school, a building that would be used for lectures. So whether he was the benefactor or a teacher, well, I suppose in the end it's really irrelevant, but here's the deal. Paul was teaching in that building that Tyrannus' name was on, and he began to teach every day. Every single day. If you are wanting to be all in, it's important that the learning process happens on an everyday basis. Not just once a week. If you want to be all in and see the transformation of the culture around you, then you need to get involved every single day. Here's what Paul did. According to the Western text, it's not in all the texts, but in the Western texts, there's a little footnote in there, in that particular portion that says, Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus between the hours of 11 a.m. and 3 p.m., at least somewhere in that range. There's like 4 hours in there that was, it's the Mediterranean siesta time. Basically, the way it works is it gets so hot in the Mediterranean, in that region, that during the middle of the day, from 11 to 3, nobody wants to work. You can't get anything out of anybody. Some of you guys have employees, and you know what it's like around lunchtime. This is like, oh my gosh, these people. Everybody wants to take a break. Everybody wants a smoke break. Everybody doesn't want to work. We should implement that siesta time perhaps here as well. Anyway, but during that siesta time, that was like your time. As an employee, you could go and do your shopping if there was a shop open, or you could go and hang out with your kids, take a swim in the river, go home and sleep. Most everybody would go home and sleep, okay? Not Paul. Here's what Paul did. Wanting to be all in, Paul determined that he would take his personal time and he would offer it to whoever would listen. So he made a sacrifice of his rest time to reach his world. Now, there are so many character studies and things we can do to learn from this passage. In this little moment, I want all of you mature Christians to see yourself as the Apostle Paul right now and ask yourself the question, if you were living in Ephesus trying to reach that city for the Lord, would you have been willing every single day for 2 years to give up your rest time? That's your TV time. That's your bicycle riding time. That's your jogging time, your personal time, your time. That's your time. That's your Facebook time. Would you have been willing to give that up? I want you to know that Paul was all in because he saw the benefit. He looked around him and he saw a culture that was impoverished by magical stuff over here and false gods over there and people who were desperate, who needed Christ, who are dying and on their way to a devil's hell. And he looked at that and said, I'm willing. Now, I don't know that he did that in every place that he went to. He did it here in Ephesus because the opportune time was right there. I don't know how many people came to listen to his lectures. There may have been this many people. There may have been one or two. Maybe there were days when there wasn't anybody. I don't know. But he did it. Are you all in? How much sacrifice are you willing to make? I want you to know that those who came to those lectures, who made learning an everyday thing for themselves, they ended up being totally transformed. Now, I've got 2 minutes left, and I'm going to wrap up the sermon. There's more. There's a lot more. There's more guys here. I want to jump across a few of them and get to the guys at the very end. Not the seven sons of Sceva. Those guys are something else, man. We don't even need to go there except to say you should not ever call upon the name of the Lord in some sort of exorcism where you're trying to cast out devils. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, don't mess with devils. You know what I'm saying? Don't mess with devils. And just because Paul had prayer cloths and whatever that went out from him doesn't mean that you should have that here either. That was a unique thing in that time. God was using it to reach those people, just like he used the 10 plagues in Egypt to go against the gods of Egypt and to show that he was dominant, that he was more powerful than any of their gods. In the same way, all the magical things, the talismans and whatever that the Ephesians were used to hanging on people and having all over the place, God did one even better. He said, I can take a guy's sweat cloth, his apron from his workplace, and I can anoint that and see you healed because I am more powerful than all of that. You have all your trinkets and your gold and your little amulets and all this kind of stuff, and I'll take somebody's sweat and heal you with it. The lesson that I get out of that is the harder we work, the more people get healed.
Hallelujah.
Just saying. Anyway, that's a great sermon point. I wish I could preach that in my sermon, but we're down to the last minute. Here's the final group, okay? And this is where I want you guys to catch the vision. All right. The final group was a bunch of Christians in the city who, seeing what the devil did and what God did, got an awakening. They realized we've been Christians all this time, but we've also had at the same time all of our little things, our paraphernalia from yesteryear that we've been hanging on to. Still got my bong on the shelf. Right? Because it reminds me of the good old days at college. Or I've got my magazines because, I don't know, you know, it's just there. It's my old stuff. Or I've got my, you think whatever it is. Maybe it was your, maybe you actually have been involved in deep, dark, black magic like these guys were. Whatever was happening is they were holding on to stuff from the past that they were integrating into their Christian life. We call it syncretistic faith. They're adding what they had from the world into what they have from Jesus and mixing it all together in the pot and hoping it's going to come out okay. There's no place for syncretism in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're all in or you're all out. You're either hot or you're cold, but if you're lukewarm, you get spit out. Do you hear me, church? Here's what happened. When they saw the power of God, they were filled with fear, not because of, not an unholy fear, not a devil's fear, but a fear of the power and the awesomeness of God, a holy fear, an awe, an awestruck wonder. And they said, we're not going to mess about with this anymore. We want to be all in. Here's what they did. They brought all of their magic books, all of their paraphernalia. Now, I didn't tell you this about Ephesus, but Ephesus was famous the world over for all of their little things like this. They made a lot of money out of this stuff. Ephesus did. We'll read about it another time. But these guys, these Christian people who had the stuff in their homes, brought 50,000 silver pieces worth and burned it. Just that you have an idea of what that's worth, the silver piece was a drachma that was worth a day's wage. Now, in our culture, that's different from if you lived in India, a day's wage there would be different, or Mexico City or somewhere. But at least in our culture, just to get an idea of what the value, actual value is, imagine it's $100 a day. Imagine you could earn $100 a day. Some of you earn more than that. Some of you earn a little less. But let's just say on average, $100 a day, $50,100. That's $5 million. They brought $5 million worth of paraphernalia and they burned it. They didn't sell it on eBay. They didn't try to get Craigslist going. They didn't develop a whole new way of returning. Oh, let's get all that money back from that stuff and pour it into the kingdom. They could have built, forget the school of Tyrannus. They could have built the school of Paul the Apostle and Apollos. I don't know. They could have built all kinds of stuff. Instead, they burned it. You know why? They made a clean break with the past. What are you still holding on to, Christians? What still has value in your life from yesteryear? What's still taking up place on your mantle, on your shelf? You're not using it a whole lot anymore, but it's still there. It's got its place. It's a little idol in your life. What are you holding on to? I'm going to tell you, we're either in all the way or we're not in at all. It's time for you and me to start thinking about what we are holding on to and saying, God, I want to make you Lord in this area of my life, and I'm willing to make the sacrifice to make it happen. Honestly, if your house burned down, you wouldn't be rushing back there to get that stuff anyway.
Right.
So why do you keep it? Are you afraid of letting go? Is it worth too much to you? It could be that that's what prevents you from the open door. Because all the paraphernalia that you keep is an obstacle between you and what God's called you to be. It's standing between you and Him. You're carrying too much of it. You can't get through the narrow opening. It's time to let it go. It's time to be ruthless. It's time to say, you know what, the devil has no place in my life anymore. Okay? So church, here it is. It's 12:30. I'm actually done. It's pretty impressive. Maybe 30. We're having a bonfire at the Escalin's house tonight. We are. A number of years ago, you'll like this, a number of years ago, I preached a similar message from the same passage of Scripture. And some of you guys will remember this. I bought an 8-pound sledgehammer, and I brought it to church, and we inscribed on it, Sin Crusher. And we named it, and we said, okay, guys, next, we had a camp coming up. The church all went out to the campsite for the weekend. We built a bonfire and whatever. And I said, bring all your sin, all your secret stuff, put it in a black plastic bag, and bring it to the camp, and we're going to crush it with a sin crusher. Whatever can be burned will be burned. If it's plastic, we'll throw it away, but nobody's going to look at it, so you're not going to be gossiping about this now. Oh, did you see so-and-so's secret sin? I knew it. I knew it all along. I could tell. No, it's going to be none of that. We had this awesome time where we brought out the sin crusher, and I had everybody take that sin crusher and stand before the Lord. We had this like little log that was kind of like our impromptu altar, and we put the stuff on the altar, as it were, and I had them confess before the Lord. First get down on their knees and say, God, I am so sorry. I repent for this sin in my life, which has had it's been an anchor to my soul. God, I repent before you. I release it to you. And then we brought out the sin crusher, and we had people crushing that sin. They got so excited, shouting hallelujah. One guy nearly hit himself in the head with the... And then we took all the stuff that could be burned, we threw it in the fire. It was so funny. One of our ladies, actually she was a deacon in the church at the time, she had a problem with smoking. Now, listen, if you smoke, you're not going to go to hell. You're just going to smell like you've been there. But... But she had a problem with smoking. You'll remember this. She had a problem with smoking, and she was embarrassed to let everybody know that she was a smoker. So she was trying to hide the fact that she had her cigarettes. And she got up to we had the bonfire, and she was looking around, and she just kind of tried to throw them in the fire quickly where nobody could see. They fell right out of the fire again in front of everybody. And she had to walk over and pick it up and like, oh, okay, I confess. And she tossed it. And from that day, she's never smoked another cigarette. Never smoked another cigarette. You know why? Because God took her seriously. She took God seriously, and God took her seriously. And I want you to know, church, that what stands between you and your freedom is the decision whether you're in or out. You're either all in or you're all out, but you can't be somewhere in between. Okay? You can't half jump off the cliff. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for way too much fun in church. Thank you, God, that you have challenged us today through your word. And God, I pray that each of us will hear and pay attention. God, I don't want anybody in this fellowship, my beloved brothers and sisters, I don't want any of them to miss the very best that you have for them. And as their pastor and their friend, Lord, I feel compelled in my heart to admonish them, to yearn for righteousness, to look to the lover of their souls and declare that every other suitor is no longer eligible. Oh God, help us to remember our bridegroom is coming for a bride who is spotless and without blemish, and we will be that bride. We, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be that bride. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.